Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel on this 21st day of April, the year of our Lord, 2024. My name is Pastor Ron. I'll be in the pulpit today just teaching out of the book of Genesis. So we are in a study of the book of Genesis. We're starting in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going all the way up through chapter 50, and we're going to look at it verse by verse. So that doesn't mean a verse a week, so don't distress about that. But we are kind of going really kind of slow and methodically here in the first several chapters, three chapters, because this is God laying out what his design for the universe and for human society looks like. And it's important that we get those basics down really well. So this is really, it's the primer for all of Scripture and all of Christianity. It starts here. It's important, it's really, really critical that we understand this and grasp these principles that are in here. I also want to, before we get started, I want to review, as I do several times a year, just kind of how we do things here at Calvary Chapel. We do something called expository preaching. It's exegetical, which means we look at the words and the grammar and the syntax and break it down. But then we also apply it to our lives. We're looking for how does this plug into my culture, my life, my society, and so on. And we go, we choose a book of the Bible, and then we go through from chapter 1 through the last chapter, and we do it methodically like that. Then after the service, I virtually every single week stay here until the last person leaves. And that means that I'll stay here till 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. It doesn't matter to me. And why is that? It's because if you're new, I'd love to meet you. Come up and introduce yourself to me. I won't chase you down in the parking lot. You got to come to me. Also, I want to be able to pray with you. So when I step down here onto the floor at the end of the service, I just ask that folks who know me don't come up and say, hey, how about those Dodgers, huh? Not right away. A little bit later, that's okay. But leave kind of, you know, the first couple of minutes just to see if somebody wants to come up and pray. And then just let's all be sensitive to that and give us a little space. And then after that, if I'm standing there kind of looking at the sky for a couple minutes, hey, how about those Dodgers? That's baseball, right? Yeah. Brooklyn. Ah, no, I'm about 5 decades late on that. Got it. And I would love to pray with you. And then also, if anybody has any situations going on in their life where they just want to say, you know, I just need to get together with you outside of church, and could we talk about this thing that's going on in my life, or this thing that's going on in somebody in my family's life, I just got to bare my soul about it and talk about it. We'll do that too. We could do that right here after church or set up an appointment for another time that works for you. And then last, again, this is really breaking down to the nuts and bolts of housekeeping here, is that if you are staying late with me and you're a female, there will be somebody else in this sanctuary with us together. So that's for everybody's propriety and protection. And if you see me with a lady here and I'm just talking and counseling and you're the last other people here, please wait. Or at least say to me, hey, I need to leave now. Great. And then I'll kind of wrap up business, and then I'll make an appointment to meet with somebody after church. Generally, my wife is around then, but today she couldn't be because of rattlesnakes and stuff. So go figure about that. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us here today together to look at a deep dive into Genesis, the creation narrative, the creation account, in your own words, God, that you gave to Moses to write down. We ask you, God, to show us the principles in your holy scripture, in your holy word, that we should live by, that you gave us for our benefit, not to oppress us, not to be a book of rules and regulations, but God, to protect us, and to bring us into your kingdom for life eternal with you after we die, after these fleshly bodies turn into dust and return to the earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But for us, it doesn't end in dust. It ends in glory, in your heaven, with you. And if you give us a crown, Lord, I'm sure that we will be throwing it down on the ground before you, saying, I am not worthy, I am not worthy. But you are worthy, O Lord. God, for those of our number who can't be here today for one reason or another, illness or travel or other obligations, Lord God, I pray for each and every one of them that you bring them along in their faith walk today, this week, and always, according to your will. And Lord, we know that sometimes your will involves some hardship for us. Lord, if we are in the midst of hardship, we ask you to teach us from that hardship, and that our suffering would not be wasted, Lord, but that you would use it to tutor us, to teach us what it is that you would have us to learn. And Lord, for those who don't know Jesus, who are here today or listening today online, God, I pray for their souls, for their eternal souls, that you would bring them into your kingdom. Perhaps you would use this sermon, perhaps you would use somebody in this church who's not me to come up and talk to them. Or Lord, perhaps you would speak to them through your Holy Spirit alone, privately and individually. Lord, whatever method it is, we ask, God, that you would be glorified through this service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you, if you're able to, would you rise with me so I'll read our word for the day? We like to rise in respect for the word. If you're not medically able to, just feel free to remain seated. We're going to be in, I had originally written Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, but perhaps we'll push on even past verse 15 and up to as far as verse 22 today. So I'm going to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 through 22 today. Genesis 2, 9 through 22. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man and made into a woman, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And we'll stop there. This has been a reading of God's word. Thanks be to you, O Lord. We praise you, God, for this word, for these simple words and this account that you have given us about creation. Lord, we're not going to get all wrapped up into the timing of things, precisely the days and the hours and so on. Lord God, we thank you that you created the world in 6 days and then you rested in one day, that you have given us this expanded view of day six. God, I ask you to give us clarity of mind and how we would think about this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So we discussed last week that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 both contain creation narrative of the beginning of the world. And Genesis chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 verse 3 appear to sort of put a bow on it and tie it up. And we would be tempted to think, okay, that's it. That's the creation narrative right there. We're done with that now. But now in chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord goes on, and what he does is he's going back to day 6, before the day of rest, and he's looking more deeply at the creation of man, mankind, male and female, like that. And specifically, it's mostly about the second half of day 6, because recall that in the first part of day 6, it's mentioned that God created the land animals. And we even saw in our narrative here today where a reference to the creation of the birds, which happened in a previous day. Listen, it's not for us to get all kind of wrapped up in, well, wait a second, you know, was that day 4 or was that day 6? We were at the 35,000 foot level view of creation in chapter 1, and now we're going down in a little, you know, instead of in a 777, now we're down in a Piper Cub, and we're flying, you know, just over the treetops, basically, almost to where we get ground effect going on. We're going in deep. And then we see this. It's going to build for us our biblical anthropology, our understanding of man, mainly about man. And when I say man in this sense, I mean mankind. And it's not confusing if we understand the context and God's heart in this. He will use man to represent either A, a male, or B, all humankind. And that's the same way in most languages, most Western languages at least that I'm familiar with. Man can mean male and female. In fact, it says, and he created man. Male and female created he them. So where it's appropriate, I'll try to point out, well, this means male, or this means mankind, but I'll leave it to your maturity and your discretion and also to understand context. And understanding these scriptures, it's largely about context, especially since we're in the Hebrew language here. These two languages of the Bible, there's actually Aramaic as well for little bits and pieces, but basically, Hebrew is a language that seems to have a whole lot of flexibility to the words. I know I don't speak Hebrew or write Hebrew, but I use the helps online and the books and the commentaries. And when I look up a word in Hebrew, sometimes it's a really short little definition, and sometimes it's 3 pages long. Because this word would be variously translated. For example, did you know that the word blessed in Hebrew can be translated as cursed? How can that be? Context. Context. Yeah. And so we can't be really scientific about saying, no, here's the definition of that word. And it always means that every single time. You may have heard a teaching before where maybe some teacher said, like, hey, look here. This is a reference to yeast or leaven. That always means sin. No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. In fact, there are some sacrifices that God commands people to do, which involve leavened bread with yeast in it. God would never do that if yeast always represents sin. And so we need to be mature to understand context. I'm going to kind of start reviewing a little bit here. In chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And last week we said that word life, that we translate in the singular life, if you look it up in the Hebrew, it's plural. Who knew, right? It's not chi, it's chayim. And anytime you see an I-M at the end of a word, that's how Hebrews make plural. Who knew? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Lives. This is an implication that in the future, man and woman, mankind, are going to partner with God in the creation of new lives that will follow. And the end of verse 7, and man became a living being. This is the point at which the switch was thrown that God had taken this clay, this reddish-whitish stuff that we read about, formed it into a man, and it was not living, and he breathed into that non-living lump of clay, into the space that would be nostrils, the breath of lives, and at that moment, man became a living being. That's where it all begins. God created life from non-life by the miraculous blow of his breath. And ever since then, no matter our greatest efforts, no human has ever been able to do that, to create life from non-life. In fact, no human has ever been able to demonstrate that life came from non-life. And that completely throws out any concept of the origin of life as coming from things that were not alive. This is variously called a principle of biogenesis, a law of biogenesis, and there's big debates in scientific circles whether there even is a law of biogenesis, but use your head. Does life come from death? I actually was reading a fellow the other week who fancied himself pretty doggone smart, and he was a PhD candidate. He said, like, not only can I imagine life coming from non-life, but it is inevitable. It's going to happen on any planet in the universe where there is non-life. The right conditions can and will come together to create life. And I say, good luck with that as you go through your life. And I hope that you're able to demonstrate that, but I'm being facetious, but I hope that that fellow doesn't apply that kind of logic to the rest of his life. The breath of lives. A living organism, however, can only come from not only from life, but from life that is similar to itself. And here the Bible talks about kinds. K-I-N-D-S. We get the word kin from that, or kindred. K-I-N-D, kind, R-E-D, kindred. Or kinship, related to each other, able to breed within and reproduce new generations of your own kind. Today, how does that happen precisely? It happens from two of the same kind coming together, but those two aren't same. They're different. They're the same, only different. What a theological term that is. The same, only different. Verse 8, God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he formed man here, and then he put man over here in a garden, which was eastward from there, which represents progress, or going towards the sunrise. This is the advancement of man. This is how time marches on for man. He goes eastward, eastward, eastward. And the concept of this garden, G-A-N, Gan in the Hebrew, is that there's a wall, a protected area. We have no idea how big it was. Was it a 2-acre garden? Was it a 25,000-acre garden? We don't know. But the idea is there's a wall, and there's special plants there for man. There's special protection. And there's a hint of it when God puts him there to tend and to keep the garden. This word keep means to guard. To guard the garden. Against what, you might ask? Because there was no evil, right? No, not exactly. There had been no sin Man had not sinned yet, but did Lucifer already exist? Yeah. We believe that Lucifer existed, and that's a whole nother teaching. But if Lucifer existed, that means evil existed. So God is setting up this man to be a defender against Satan, or at least a guardian. I alluded to kind of what's going on my farm right now. We have these guardian dogs, and they protect the livestock on our property, all the livestock. And they're big, and they have large teeth. They're very friendly and gentle towards human beings and livestock. But if you're a strange dog that comes into the yard, they teach you that it's better for you to move along. Or if you're a coyote, the same thing. They are aware of their boundaries, their perimeter. In fact, they go on perimeter patrol many times a day. They walk the fence. They're looking for things. And then at night, they bark all night long. What are they saying? If you could translate that dog speak, it would go like this. I'm a big bad dog, and if you're a coyote or a predator with designs on the livestock that I'm guarding, woe to you. You are informed, bark, bark, bark. This is not the place for you. They're tending and guarding the land. They're guarding the garden where the livestock are, where the innocent lambs are. We go to verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So we see this happening. We know that this was before day 6, right? But we know that the trees were planted in one day. And the Bible doesn't say, and the Lord God planted a lot of seeds, and over the next 50 years, trees grew from that. And so we have this picture of God planted trees, and they grow, it says, and you made every tree grow. So this fast-forward kind of film, the cinema, would look like this. You know, there's a tree, it grows into a mighty oak, or a redwood, or giant sequoia, in one day. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. That means kind of not at the edge, but who knows if it's the precise center. The tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We imply that the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, were also in the midst of the garden, but it doesn't tell us precisely. That's interesting there. And they are pleasant to the sight. Every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And here we see that it's not just for our nourishment, but it's for our enjoyment, for our pleasure. God made beautiful things. And we talked last week about why did God make sea creatures that virtually, until very recently, no man has ever seen, and they're gorgeous and beautiful, but they live really deep. Because it gives God pleasure to create beauty. God is beautiful. He's the author of beauty. I'm a big fan of art. Art that glorifies God. You know, there's a kind of art that glorifies man, and then there's a kind of art that glorifies God. It is not a sin. It is a beautiful thing, a good thing, to enjoy, to create art and music that gives glory to God. There are some churches that teach it doesn't glorify God to praise him with instruments. That kind of flies in the face of praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipe, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Wow. Yeah. Sing a new song unto the Lord and get out your guitar. It's okay. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. This tree of life is mentioned 10 times in the Bible. There's a tree in the midst of the garden. And this is actually, I don't want to get too esoteric about this, but this is also symbolic in many cultures and many religions all over the planet. And I'm not saying that Genesis was influenced by other religions. What I'm saying is this. This is how the world began. And there was a garden, and mankind was placed in the garden, and there was a tree in the midst of the garden, and then even, we're going to see in chapter 3, a serpent in among that tree, or with that tree, or in that tree, or however that works. And lo and behold, we go to India and Pakistan and China and other places, and what does some of their primitive art portray? A walled garden with a tree that grows to the heavens and a serpent climbing the tree. Well, there's also the flood narrative in many cultures and places, even among Native Americans in North America. A great flood. Somehow, this knowledge and these traditions and these teachings have been passed down generation to generation, but separate from the faith in Jehovah God. That's how I read this to be. There's this tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see the tree of life 10 times in Scripture. In Genesis, it's literally 3 times, and it's the tree of life. It's the tree that gives life, and if you keep eating from that tree, by the way, that's not an apple or a pomegranate. We don't know. We don't know what the fruit is. And the forbidden fruit, why is that always an apple? Because there was an artist in the Renaissance who painted it one time as an apple. And forevermore, we look at that painting and go, oh, it was an apple. I get it. No, it was just fruit. But in Proverbs, we read that happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds, that is wisdom's proceeds, are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She, that is wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her wisdom. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. All her ways are of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy are all who retain her or hold her fast. Tree of life. Here it's symbolic. Proverbs 11, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Proverbs 13, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Proverbs 15, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And so we see God using tree of life also symbolically to refer to his wisdom, which gives life. Gives life for, gives us wisdom to live by, and gives us the wisdom that leads us into eternal life. Then in Revelation, the tree of life is not figurative anymore, it's literal. We read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I don't know if that's Eden. Maybe it was Eden picked up lock, stock, and barrel, and it's in heaven. I don't know. But we're going to see in just a second here where there's several trees of life in heaven. Revelation chapter 22, and he showed me a pure, this is John's vision now, when John is in heaven. He showed me a pure river of water of life. Here's that theme, water, life, tree, life. Of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, that is the street of heaven, which we know from other texts is gold, transparent gold. And on either side of this river that flows from the throne of God, on either side of this river was the tree of life. Either side, that means it's on more than one side. That means there's more than one tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And here's this symbol of 12s, over and over. So the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is a picture of heaven. And if we read it one way, it kind of sounds like there's 12 trees of life, each one having its own fruit. Or there's, we know there's at least 2 trees, One has six and another has, I don't know. But this tree of life keeps coming up. Chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. If we do, not if we believe. Do you know Satan believes? He knows that God is real. He knows that Jehovah is Lord of all. He knows, he has seen, or at least heard from the scripture, that he will be defeated on the last day. So that kind of belief doesn't count for what we're talking about here. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Those who do not just call Jesus Lord. I'm sorry, do not just call him Savior, but call him Lord. The ruler of my life. The one who my actions are aimed at pleasing. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. And now here's the antithesis of that. But outside, that is outside the paradise of God, outside and inaccessible to the tree of life, outside are dogs and sorcerers. What does this word dogs mean? It literally means male prostitute. It's about sexual immorality. Outside are dogs and sorcerers, i.e. witches. There's a teaching also that says that this is associated with what's called sorcery, which is using pharmacology, drugs, to change your consciousness. That's associated with witchcraft. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral. This is a catch-all phrase. I remember in college, we would have these debates about what's allowed and what's not allowed for the Bible. And those who really wanted to have like sexual freedom before you get married, they said like, yeah, well, the Bible just says that adultery is prohibited. And I'm not married, and she's not married, so there's no adultery. No. Sexual immorality is what's prohibited. That is anything between any people who are not married to one another at that moment. Any sexual contact is sexual immorality. Outside are dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. God, did you just say liars go to hell? Yeah. That appears also in Revelation chapter 20. The scripture it's clear enough if we choose to hear, with ears to hear. Verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. I had some difficulty with this at first because I have this North American context, and I love geography. I love to study geography. When I was a lad, I would go to the globe and make a game of identifying all the countries and kind of spin the globe and put my finger down and then look at it from a distance where I couldn't read it and go, oh, that's Senegal. Yes, I see now it's Senegal. And where are the mountain ranges and the great big lakes and the rivers and so on? But in North America, basically, from the Rocky Mountains to the east, to the eastern mountains, all the water flows into one basin, and many rivers converge and become one river, the Mississippi, the mighty Mississippi, and it empties into the Gulf of Mexico. And so my picture of rivers has always been, rivers don't diverge, they converge. Well, tell that to the Nile. So I went to a map the other week, and I looked, well, let's look at this. The Nile divides into at least 11 separate rivers. And by dividing, rather than converging, by diverging, these 11 rivers empty into the Mediterranean, and they create not just a small swath of watered land, but a huge delta of hundreds of thousands of acres where you can grow things because there's water everywhere. So there's this river that went out of Eden. I'll call it the River of Eden because the scripture doesn't name it. went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. Four. The name of the first, verse 11, is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. Where's Havilah? I don't know. And I'm a geographer kind of guy. I have no idea where Havilah is, and nobody that I have found can tell me where Havilah is or where the river Pishon is. But funny thing, as I read through these rivers, remember this, that this is before a great flood. It completely changes the landscape of the earth and the topography and where the hills and the mountains are and the river basins and so on. It's even going to mention the Tigris and the Euphrates. We can't say that Tigris and Euphrates is today's Tigris and Euphrates with great certainty. Who knows? Even the mighty Mississippi has changed its course just in the course of the time that white men have been on this continent. There's places where it used to flow, it doesn't flow anymore. And it's probably going to change course again, unless the Army Corps of Engineers says no. And then good luck holding back the mighty Mississippi if God wants to move it. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone, which are semi-precious jewels, are there. I don't know why God is talking about gold and bdellium and onyx stone, other than to say this. God made beauty. God made pretty things. And he puts it in the earth, and this is a hint that there are resources in the land from which we can benefit. They are good. The same word good that is used earlier, and God saw that it was good. Verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. Now we have these people in the Old Testament called the Cushites, and if you go by that, it's slightly to the southeast of where that area of the Tigris and Euphrates of Iraq and the current day Iraq are, but who knows if that's what we understand as the Cushites in the land of Cush. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Hiddekel. Some translations render that the Tigris, and there are both the Tigris and the Euphrates flowing parallel to one another in current-day Iraq. It is the one which goes toward the east of Ashur, or which we might call Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So the scripture gives the reader at least two rivers that they can sort of sink their teeth into and go, well, I don't know about Pishon, I don't know about Gihon, but yeah, I've heard of the Tigris and the Euphrates, and at least we can relate. And so could ancient man relate to that. But who knows if it's exactly in the same place that it was at that time. Verse 15, then the Lord God took Adam, that is the man, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So to tend means to work it. So this is the instruction of you're going to do agriculture. So something of the land requires the action of your hands to accomplish my will in this paradise. God created man to work, and this is before the fall. And that work is good. And even today, man and woman have this desire to work. In fact, when we don't have meaningful work to do, psychologists tell us that this produces mental depression, anxiety, a sense of purposelessness, which leads to nihilism. Why do I exist? What good am I? What is my purpose in life? Why am I even here? I don't have something important to do. Maybe you've heard stories before of extremely wealthy people hiding their identity and going and getting a menial job. There was a queen, Marie Antoinette, actually. Her thing that she liked to do was to dress as a peasant woman and go tend lambs, sheep, work as a shepherdess during the day. Interesting. The Lord God put Adam, the man, and put took him and he put him in the Garden of Eden. This is this picture again. He takes him and he puts him eastward into the Garden of Eden, into the protected space, to work it and to keep it. That means to tend it and to keep it, to work and then to guard it. This word keep, shamar, to keep watch, to preserve, to be careful, to attend to be a bodyguard, to defend, to be a doorkeeper. It's interesting that man's going to be kicked out of the garden in a little bit here, and there's going to be a different doorkeeper. It's going to be an angel with a flaming sword. Like, you can't get back in here now. So man, who was created from dirt, is created to work the dirt. And we're going to see in a future chapter, he's going to die and return to the dirt. People are going to plant his ashes into the dirt and then plant trees there so that he fertilizes the dirt, which produces the food for the next generation of human beings to eat. There's this cycle. Man is always connected to the dirt. And what does man then do later on, as we will read later, when man is grieved at the loss of family members? He throws himself down into the dirt and piles dirt on top of his head to show his grief, to show his connection to the earth, that my loved one is now ashes and went to ashes, and I too will return to ashes, and I will return to the dirt. Here, there it represents humility and death and great loss. In verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. Now, these are the first words recorded that we have where God actually speaks to man. First words. Before we get there, what would you think that would be? Hi there. Your name is Adam, and I'm God. I just wanted to make introductions here. Welcome to my world. Welcome to paradise. I'm so glad to see you. No, that's not what God says. Of every tree of the garden, here's what he says. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, that's a fine how do you do. How do you respond to that? You open your eyes and there's God, and his first words are instructions. Is there something there? God wants the best for Adam. And the first words out of his mouth are how not to blow it. Like, this is a good thing I'm giving you. Before we get into any of the greetings and the how do you do's and so on, there's something really, really important that you need to know, Adam. These are instructions from your Creator. Instructions from your Creator are more important than any other thing that God could say to you. He starts with a liberty, and then he goes to a prohibition, and then he gives a warning of dire consequence for violating the prohibition. The liberty is this: of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Adam, knock yourself out. If you see it and it's pleasurable to you, go for it. A prohibition. But, and this is a big but, of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now a warning of consequence. God explains himself. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or in the Hebrew, for in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Dying you shall die. It's like, it's a duplication. It's the word moot. He says it two times. For in the day that you eat of it, moot, moot. Dying you shall die. You'll not only be dead, but you'll be dead, dead. If you were Adam, what would you say? God, what's dead? I have no vocabulary for that. I don't understand the concept. This thing that you're talking about, dying, what's that? Adam's never seen dying. And so I was talking with a young person in her 20s the other day about this. And say, how do you read this? Like, what do you think about all this? And she said, well, frankly, I don't understand how God could hold Adam accountable to not do the thing that he didn't have any concept of what it means or how it could be or anything. And we got into the discussion about hot. If I say, at one point in your life, you learned the concept of hot, don't touch, I'll bet in almost everybody's mind right now, you remember exactly what that event was. You're taking yourself back to when you were 2 or 3 years old and you touch something hot, I'll bet you can see it in your brain right now. And maybe it went something like this. I'm touching this thing that is hot, but I'm not pulling my hand away right away because I've never experienced hot before. What's that funny smell? While the signal goes up to your brain and says, danger, that's hot, pull your hand away. And then the signal goes back down to your hand, and you go, oh, that hurts, I need to stop. And the whole time your flesh is burning. But this takes place like that. And you pull your hand away. Did you know that after that, your body and your brain completely rewires itself to where that signal only goes from your hand to up here to back down to your hand, and you pull your hand away, and then the rest of the signal goes up to your brain and processes and says, that was hot. Your brain doesn't even process that was hot, pull your hand away, until your hand's already away or is on its way to moving away. You had to learn what is hot. Adam didn't know what was death. And I'll confess to you that I have a difficult time understanding the mechanics of this myself. This is one that I can't stand here and state confidently to you, man, I completely understand how this works. I totally get it. And here's how it is, and let me give you this logical explanation. I don't know. But we're going to go into it in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. And the way that we're going to understand the fall, man's sin, is we're going to start in Psalms and in the New Testament, and we're going to look at the character of God so that we can understand and come to the scripture then of Genesis chapter 3 with regards to this very difficult thing to understand. How do you hold somebody accountable for a sin when they have never even seen death before and they really don't understand death like they would understand hot until after they've touched it? We're going to learn that we need to bring the presence in the presence of our mind. We need to bring the concept that God is good all the time. Everything that God does is always good. Everything he does is always just. And that's how we're going to understand that man can be held accountable for eating the forbidden fruit on penalty of death, even when he didn't understand what death is. Some would accuse me of circular reasoning when I do that. But in fact, God operates out of time, out of the dimension, outside the dimensions of time and space. And so when these things happened, these scriptures were already determined in God's mind. And so was the salvation of mankind. And so was already the paradise of heaven and victory over death and sin was already determined before these things happened, because God creates the universe outside the dimension of time and space. And I've probably already blown your mind a little bit there, and you're thinking, oh, he's going Star Trek Next Generation on me, or Voyager. We have to get a little bit philosophical here. But then there's also a time we need to surrender a little bit of our human reasoning and logic and say, I'm not smart enough to explain this to a 5-year-old, which is the definition really of understanding something, I think. If you can't explain it to a 5-year-old, you don't really, really, really know it thoroughly. But I believe it because God said it. And I believe it because ultimately, he proved his goodness and his love to me on the cross at Calvary. Now I can go to Genesis and say, whatever God did there was just and good and perfect and without sin. The tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Bum, 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 bum. And I see we're out of time. So we will go into verse 18 next week, which says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." This juxtaposition of these two verses is a cool note to leave on. Verse 16 gives us, or 17 gives us this implication of impending doom. Drums starting to pound in the distance. But then God says, "Oh, I got something special for you. A companion, completely suitable to you." And this is not only going to be good, it's going to be very good. And we're going to look at that. Lord God, I ask you to teach this to us this week and every week. Thank you for this wonder of your scripture. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness, for your justice, for your perfection in creation. We admire you, thank you, and worship you for being the creator of beauty, even of those things which we have never seen or maybe will never see or experience. Lord, just because you create beauty for your good pleasure. Maybe that beauty is in galaxies far, far away that we will never see. But Lord, you see them. And I trust that someday we will be exposed to more of the beauty that you have created as well after we die and come to be with you in glory. Meanwhile, God, here we are. And we're about to go outside these four walls. And for this brief time inside these four walls here in your sanctuary, we've suspended our focus on our troubles or the issues in our lives just to worship you. And now we're going to go out the door, and those things are still going to be there. They haven't disappeared. Lord, would you use this teaching today to make us stronger to face those things? Would you give us your Holy Spirit to guide us into how to follow your commandments that we could eat of the tree of life in your paradise forever with you? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you rise with me and sing the doxology? I love to close on that. That's an ancient song, maybe under different tunes at different times, but you know it, and I believe that God enjoys it, enjoys to hear from us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. And may he hold you in the palm of his hands. Amen.